The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. All right, Paul gave Timothy, or we'll hear shortly, we'll see this coming up, his final marching orders in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that simply involves proclaiming the word. That is his fundamental function, is to keep the word of God before believers, because it is the doctrines that are found in Christ Jesus that ultimately will deliver those who are facing the threat of false teaching there in Ephesus. But it also is what causes spiritual growth. We believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase two growth and spiritual sanctification, and that ultimately the intake and application of the same will result in great reward for the believer who does this properly. But Timothy's not only to proclaim the word, he is to use all tools that are necessary. He is to reprove, that is to tell people they're wrong when they may not want to hear it. And ultimately, the goal of that is for them to make course corrections and then simply move on. But if that's not forthcoming, then he is to rebuke. That is a stronger term, and it has the idea of making you feel bad about your sin. If you don't feel bad enough about it, unfortunately, sometimes that's the pastor's job. Not the fun part of the job, by the way. The study to teach is the fun part. And then he is to continue to proclaim these things all the time with patience and long-suffering and all of that, because believers are not necessarily going to get everything the first time through. They're going to take time, and none of us grow in a perfectly straight line. It'd be great if we did, but that's not really the Christian life for anybody. So this is why we are here, and this is what we constitute worship in spirit and in truth, being devoted to the ministry of the Word of God, the Word of truth, and then, of course, energized by means of the Holy Spirit, the invisible teacher behind the scenes who must instruct the believer ultimately. While I'm the human teacher, the Holy Spirit is the teacher that must be oriented to. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We've gotten here. Assembly's the first step. Anything you need to do to deal with your sin nature, if you have not, now is the time to do that. We have confidence in 1 John 1:9 because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so we can take care of the sin nature relatively quickly. It doesn't mean it will stay in its cage, but again, we can neutralize it at least momentarily as we study God's word. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention, and all of that so you can concentrate and profit from the material. Now's the time to make that adjustment. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that brings us all together. We recognize that you have called the positive believers throughout history, and in our particular dispensation may bring them together in a situation we call the local church, the administrative arm of your plan for now. We recognize that we have replaced Israel, albeit temporarily, but that ultimately the dissemination of your plan, the teaching of the truth, and the responsibility for evangelism falls on the church. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible. We thank you for the doctrine we have received over the years that has gotten us through many, many tests, and ultimately will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to major point five, dealing with the reactions. We deal with both the reactions. I was going to say we were going to say the proper reactions, but we're going to deal with some of the improper reactions as well, too. We will deal with both of those things. There is an appropriate way to deal with this and an inappropriate, well, many inappropriate ways. So reactions to undeserved suffering. Since undeserved suffering is such a significant part of the angelic conflict, the believer will not be able to avoid it altogether. Thus, he must be willing to deal with it according to the standards set forth in the Word of God. The alternative is to resort to human viewpoint solutions. And any human viewpoint solution, number one, is not really going to work because it's the wrong approach. But number two, it also does not remove the suffering. Even if you could lessen it somehow, the suffering may not necessarily go away. And so again, this suffering can run the gamut from just people have a bad attitude towards you to they malign you and slander you and attack you, even up to the point, again, of physical. It could get physically violent and all of that. That would be the extreme. Ultimately, the worst undeserved suffering, of course, would be suffering death as an innocent person. And of course, that's what Jesus Christ did par excellence. So again, human viewpoint solutions, they may temporarily put a Band-Aid on it or something or assuage some of the problems, but they won't ultimately solve them. So the Bible does provide information regarding the proper way to deal with undeserved suffering. But it also points out that there are inappropriate reactions when one is tested in this matter. And this sort of suffering, I mean, if we have, you know, as a rule, I think, at least I know my Christian life, if I'm suffering because of divine discipline or I brought it on myself, it's self-induced, that's not as hard to take because you know you're the one that's responsible for it. And so you only have yourself to blame. But undeserved suffering, you haven't actually done anything. This comes on you, again, through no fault of your own. And it can be just simply a feature and fact of the angelic conflict because the demonic warfare, the spiritual warfare that exists in the heavenlies that's being fought constantly spills over into the human race. And the idea, of course, that our country has been essentially invaded by demons. People are highly demonized out there. I'm not even talking about just unbelievers that are demon-possessed. The reality is believers that get at odds with God open up the door for the enemy to attack. It's just that simple. So the Bible does provide information, again, about all this, and there are inappropriate reactions. So the wrong responses to undeserved suffering all stem from failing to commit the situation to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing. When we face anything, immediately we should take it to God in prayer. Even the little things in life, as you go out shopping, pray that God will bless your shopping basket. This doesn't have anything to do with suffering, but just the way prayer should permeate what we do. That we should take these things to the Lord. And I've had situations where I started to do something and I thought, okay, I'm not sure about this. I stopped, I prayed, asked God to bless me in it and all of that, and He did. And then I've had other situations where I got into it and it went okay, but then I thought, boy, I should have prayed about that. It'd be nice to remember to pray every time, but nobody's perfect and nobody's going to do that probably. Failure to commit the Lord to the situation to the Lord, failing to faith rest it, recognizing that God has it under control. He doesn't just stop volition out there from expressing itself. And so we have to recognize, okay, if God's got me under this test, then He will bring me through it. Now, that's easy to say in cold, hard light of Bible class here, but when you're under the test, it isn't necessarily all that easy to focus on those things that are correct and deal with it, and failing to consider the appropriate doctrine. So these failures will almost always lead to inappropriate responses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And this is a general precept here, but again, certainly could be applied and should be applied to the situations that do worry you. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, and certainly under testing, we would think that this would be even the more important time. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And that's not as easy when you're under testing and all of that to focus on being thankful and grateful that God has brought you here. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a part of the demonic attacks. Actually, the verse that begins in the introduction here is verse 8. Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so some of the testings, undeserved suffering and all, is going to come because of demonic influence. I don't think there's any way you get around that. Not to say that there aren't totally evil people out there who are just horrible on their own. But the fact is, many times they're energized by demons on top of their own evil. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And when we get under undeserved suffering, we should not lose sight of the fact that other believers have suffered these things as well. Maybe not the identical thing, but something similar. And the believers in the Bible, the great examples that we look to, are often great examples of undeserved suffering. Like Joseph in Genesis, he's a fine example of dealing with undeserved suffering. Ultimately, of course, as we know, David came under the scourge of the tongue and under some suffering. Some of his was deserved. We recognize that. Because he was warned about he was not going to endure another moment of peace in his household after the Bathsheba incident. But again, these people, even after David, quote, rebounded and got right with God, they were still going after him. So then it becomes undeserved at that level. So there, 1 Peter 5:9, and again, know that other believers are suffering when you're dealing with anything. I'm not just talking about undeserved suffering, but suffering of all kinds. Every one of us has our own unique set of tests we have to face. Some of them we have in common by living in the last days, the time we live in history, the place we live. Certain things, our sufferings and testings are somewhat unique to Florida. Overly high insurance rates, car and house, are somewhat unique here. But everybody has to pay insurance in other states as well. So again, people suffer. We can't get around it. It's not fun. Nobody likes it at the time. No suffering or no discipline seems pleasant at the moment. And that's a reality. And sometimes it's easier to focus on the moment, get caught up in it, cry and whine about the suffering. When, you know, maybe we should think, okay, God's got a deliverance here. I need to relax. I need to calm down and let him work all this out according to the principles of the truth. So, inappropriate responses to undeserved suffering in the mental attitude include the following. One, mental attitude sins toward the one causing the suffering. These arise from an emotional response to the suffering that comes from the sin nature, reacting to the test. And never let it be thought that undeserved suffering isn't a test. It's a big one. There are numbers of tests we face in life, but undeserved suffering is one of the harder ones because we don't do anything to bring it on ourselves. Again, if I know I've done something and I'm under discipline or it's self-induced misery, that I blame me for. And so that you just have to deal with. But undeserved suffering, you don't blame yourself for that. At least you shouldn't. So two such reactions as fear, worry, panic, and hysteria will not serve the believer. Further, they will do nothing to deal with the actual suffering. This is one of the things, the overly emotional response to suffering, Matthew chapter 10, and the difficulties of the Christian life, Matthew 10:28. This falls under this principle, this general principle of do not fear those who kill the body. Now, that would be the ultimate in undeserved suffering, becoming a martyr for the cause of Christ. But they are unable to kill the soul. The soul is the source of life in human beings. Just as the blood is the seed of life in animals, so humans, the source of life is their soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And, of course, people say, well, only the soul goes to hell. No, they will be fitted with a resurrection body that will be capable of living forever in an environment that just is God-awful. Well, it's the absence of God, in fact. That's what hell is. Everything about God, his essence, his attributes, hell has none of those things. And it is a horrible place. You would think if people heard about it, but they get rationalize it around. They don't. The Jews themselves, they don't specifically even focus on heaven and hell. I'm not sure most of them even believe in hell. And so they're focused on being kind and nice and doing good on planet Earth. And there's nothing wrong with that. Other than if it's not wrought in God, it doesn't amount to anything. If the work isn't done through the ministry of the Spirit and sound doctrine, all their good works may make the world momentarily better, but it's going to slip right back to where it was. That's the nature of the beast. So three other reactions, like anger, bitterness, hatred, malice, and implacability, are likewise inappropriate. These responses do not allow the believer to think rationally and doctrinally. And that's one of the problems. When people get under their sin nature about something, anger is on the throne, reason runs right out the door. And the reality is, entertaining mental attitude sins makes it far harder to think rationally and logically in the middle of a test. And that's one of the times when we need to be able to think clearly at best. So, again, anger, hatred, bitterness, these kinds of things, malice, wanting to harm the person, implacability, refusal to reconcile. And you can blame the other person from now to kingdom come. But at the end of the day, believers should reconcile their issues. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 19. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. See, I don't think he was supposed to do that. Mm-hmm. I think his anger got the best of him. And in fact, Moses was a guy who, if you study him carefully, he had a significant anger grid. And his anger ultimately got him barred from entering into the promised land. He had them lead these, how many ever there were, 1.5 million, 2.5 million Jews out there. And there was still a mixed multitude. It wasn't as though they were all Jews, but primarily they were what was going to become Israel. As they drove him nuts, they were constantly attacking him. So Moses got angry from time to time. And he would respond to them, sometimes just verbally. But here, he responds to them with anger. And I'm pretty sure those tablets that God carved with his finger were not supposed to be broken. But it's kind of ironic that the tablets of the law were broken before they ever got to camp. Because they were already broken in the camp too, if you get it. What happened was at the God told Moses to smite the rock, to hit it, and the water would come out from it. And Moses was angry, and he was told to strike the rock once. Well, he struck it twice, so he was violating typology in his anger, and that was the last straw for God. And God said, "You're not going to get into the land now because of this. You violated what I told you to do." So this is warnings to all of us. Anger will not get you anywhere with God. Bitterness, all those kinds of things, Not going to accomplish anything. All they do is tear you down from inside with those mental attitude sins. Also, 1 Samuel 20, 30 and 31. Let's see, where are we here? 1 Samuel 20, 30. What's this all about here? Have I got the right one? I don't think that's the verse I'm really looking for here. So 1 Samuel 20, 30. Maybe that was the problem. There you go. Then this makes more sense. I was wondering about the arrows thing. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as this son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And by this point, Saul was consumed with anger and hatred towards David. And ultimately, Saul ends up highly demonized and is tormented by evil spirits that the Lord sends out to torment him. This is one of the things with anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness and all of that, is you open yourself up to these kinds of attacks. Satan and the demons love this kind of thing. And so you can tell Saul's anger issues in a command really to kill David. And so he's plotting murder against David. Never able to pull it off, but he certainly wanted to. Also, Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. You should fight against this. Anger doesn't accomplish anything. Righteous indignation is one thing, and I will give Moses, when he came down from the mountain, his response likely started as righteous indignation, but then his anger boiled, and that's one of the problems with righteous indignation. You quickly can extend it to sinful anger, and that then it's not the right thing. So do not be eager to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. People who try to handle life and go through life dealing with it in anger is not going to work. Again, if you're angry, your reasoning ability is compromised. You're not thinking clearly. And so the idea here is to maintain your calm, maintain your poise, and not react even to the testing when it's undeserved. So for those that react with some form of hypersensitivity or guilt, a fall into the trap of believing that the undeserved suffering is somehow their fault. Some may think it's punishment from God. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves the principle of punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so you don't want to blame God for your undeserved suffering. You don't want to overreact to it. You don't want to feel guilty. Oh, maybe I somehow did this to myself. You've got to be able to think through these things clearly and logically, doctrinally logically. So that you know when to deal with yourself in the conscience, and not just having a hypersensitive conscience that you're always the guilty one. Nobody's always the guilty one. Surely you must do something, right? We all must. So another matter with which the believer must deal is that of shame. When one suffers undeservedly, he may be tempted to be ashamed of his situation. 2 Timothy 1:8. That is one of the challenges. And Paul had to deal with this with Timothy. Not that Timothy was actually succumbing to this at this point. But Paul warns about, obviously, he looks ahead and warns of potential things that Timothy may fall into. And he knows Timothy. He knows the types of things and the way Timothy thinks. Therefore, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." And enduring suffering requires power, requires strength, fortitude, and all of that. And so when people, and of course one of the things Timothy might be tempted to do would be ashamed of Paul. Because he's in prison, and people tended to look down on that. And if you were associating with a known criminal in the Roman system, you were looked at with great suspicion. So people did not want to do that much. Paul got a big lesson in that while he was in under house arrest there, as he saw people were doing things to intentionally make his niche more difficult. And he had to, at this point, but he accepted it and dealt with it and fielded it and did not let it get to it. That's one of the problems, of course, is letting it get to you. And we're all capable of that without any question. Also, 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, well, certainly that would constitute undeserved suffering. You're suffering simply because you are a Christian. You've taken a particular stand. He is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. And again, the temptation would be shame is going to be one of the things you might be tempted with, to be ashamed of your situation because it doesn't look good. And you just have to let, okay, I can't worry about my ego. I'm under testing, I'm under suffering, but how it looks and what people think of it, I can't control anyway. So don't fall into that, obviously. 6, others may believe that all suffering is undeserved. When I first got down here, one of the people that picked me up at the airport, that was one of the things they always warned you about. I think there was a book called Friendly Dragons, and they said, always be aware of the person that picks you up at the airport if you're a pastor candidating, which I was at that time. They said that those will be the first ones usually to turn on you for whatever reason. The ones that think you're all the greatest thing since sliced bread will then want to turn you into toast after a point. And it didn't take long. That's one of the problems, because when you get a group, no matter how long they've, quote, been on doctrine, and when I got down here, these people were as smug and self-satisfied as any group I'd ever seen. Oh, we've been listening for years. We've got it all together. We're oriented. And then as I started teaching, and certain things would get exposed, and you would see the cracks, and you'd realize, no, they're not as oriented as they claim to be. And so one of the things this one woman told me, and I was stunned that she would say this on the first night, but she essentially intimated, if not outright stated, I don't ever suffer any discipline. I don't brew anything to bring discipline on myself. So all of her suffering was undeserved. No. Nobody's in that category. So others may believe that all suffering is undeserved, and they have no responsibility for what is happening. This manifests an action or an attitude of self-deception and self-justification. All suffering is not undeserved. There is deserved suffering. There is self-induced misery. There is divine discipline. And those are both deserved. One comes as just the result of the way the plan of God is set up. And the other is God actively dealing with his children, as a parent deals with their children. 1 Peter 4:15, just the verse before that. But make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. When people suffer for their own sins and their own decisions, that's not undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering, by definition, you haven't done anything to bring it on yourself. But if you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, that evildoer has the idea of just criminal activity in general. He cites a couple of very obvious ones and then sort of sums it up with that. Or a troublesome meddler, a busybody. And I always found it fascinating that in Peter's thinking here, murderers and thieves and criminals were in the same category as meddlers, busybodies who run around and seek to deal with things that are not their domain or their purview. So inappropriate verbal responses include the following. Any sort of revenge tactics, verbal revenge tactics, which obviously begin with some mental attitude failure, are inappropriate for the adjusting believer. Romans 12:19. And again, at any point, we are all constantly adjusting believers, I believe. I don't think we've all arrived. Any of us have arrived to the point. Paul said he never did. We saw that in Philippians. Not that I have attained it already or have already become perfect. But he said, I press on. I forget those things which lie behind. So whatever failures you have, deal with them and put them in the past and move on. But obviously you've got a course correct. And so never here, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's a challenge when you're under the test and somebody's in your face and they're coming at you and all of that is to say, okay, God, you take care of this. And be like the archangel, be like Michael was when he disputed with Satan. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord take care of you. I'm not going to get involved in it. So, again, taking vengeance, revenge tactics, all of that, that's not appropriate. The goal is, one, is to be as much as, and I think he said that just previously to that. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You want to try to get along, but we can't, on the other hand, in the name of getting along, and this is what has happened all over the world, certainly throughout Christendom and all of that, but the world in general, they try to get along, and so they begin to erode away your norms and standards. And until, you know, they're gone eventually. But this is one of the things you saw in the homosexual invasion of the world. Otherwise normal people, who recognize the behavior is abnormal, it's against nature, and if they know anything about the Bible, they know it's morally a crime against God and against humanity. But many normal people who have otherwise normal attitudes. I was watching a deal today. I was sitting eating lunch and watching some news, and Charles Barkley, of all people. Most of the time he's pretty normal. But he said, no, I really support the gay community and I support the trans community. You just can't play basketball with the women, is what he said. And I thought, yeah, but see, that's the problem. Now if you don't say I'm for queers, I'm for trans, I don't accept any of this. I think they're all morally wrong. But this is how the world erodes. This is exactly how Satan works. Little by little by little by little. What was one time forbidden and normal people wouldn't do it, now is embraced and touted as normal. And that is a big problem in this world. Again, revenge tactics are out. We're not here to try to take our own revenge. Let God handle the situation. But it's tempting. And especially if you get an opportunity where you could do something. And you say, I could do this and nobody would know. Well, God would know. And that's the thing. As I think somebody said, I don't remember where I even heard it. Your relationship with God is really defined by what you do when no one's looking. It's what you do when nobody's paying attention. That is the crux of kind of at some level who we are. So, two, this would include gossiping about the offender, seeking to undermine him by means of spreading personal information, rumors, and any gossip and rumors and all of that. I mean, repeating things that you don't even know are true is what. If you're repeating something that's true, that's bad enough on its own, or can be. But if you're saying something and you don't even know it's true, that is just spreading fire to the winds of gossip and cranking up the winds to the fire of gossip, and it will spread. So personal failures or even the truth to others. Even if you're saying the truth. Slander, by definition, means you're it's a falsehood. But even if you're saying the truth to others who do not need to be involved. And so you try to keep things as much as you can within the purview of what it is you're dealing with, within that structure. Don't get a bunch of people involved in it that don't need to be. Number one, all it does is drag them down. It doesn't help them. And it doesn't resolve the situation. The suffering is likely still going to be there. So three, this is often a form of self-justification, which involves the attempt to make oneself look good while making the object of gossip look bad. Well, we don't need to make anyone look bad. That's really not our job. As much as possible, as he says, be at peace with all men. And that doesn't mean going around and trying to make them look bad. That's not being at peace with them. So let people do what they do and let them bring their own discipline on their heads. But we don't, as a believer under the testing, you don't want to fall into that. So since slander is by definition the action of verbally spreading information that is not true, it is not consistent with the word of truth. Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go about. In other words, don't live your life, don't wander around as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. And again, hatred runs the gamut from ignoring them. That's a form of hatred at times. To overtly trying to harm them. That's another form of hatred. And then there's a lot in between. Mental attitude sins, verbal sins, all of that. You may surely reprove your neighbor. You have the right to tell your neighbor they're wrong and they need to straighten up. But you shall not incur sin because of him. You don't want to get caught up, again, in revenge tactics or any of this, trying to make your neighbor look bad. But if your neighbor's got a problem, you do have the right, or he did under Israeli law, to go tell him and seek to get the thing resolved. That's the whole point of confrontation, is to get the situation resolved. And then you have the peace that comes when all the hostility and all the turmoil and all of that is gone. So, but again, you have to deal with these things according to the scripture. And that's a challenge, especially when the sin nature is screaming, kill him, kill him, kill him. Take your own revenge. Don't worry about God, you can get him. No, we don't want to fall for that. Also, Ephesians, New Testament, Ephesians 4:31. So, again, these things are all easy to say, but when the pressure's on and the testing, these are the verses that need to come to our minds. And I've had that happen, and this is one of the ways God the Holy Spirit uses the doctrine we learn in Bible class, is he's free to bring it up when we're under the test. He's free to bring it to your mind. So that when you're dealing with something, all of a sudden a verse pops in. That's the work of the Spirit, I believe. I mean, obviously, you could pull it out of your own human spirit, but in some cases when you're dealing with something and suddenly that verse is just there. But this is what happened, and this is why the Christian life, if it's lived properly, the adjusted Christian is actually so different in mentally, emotionally, spiritually, than his negative counterpart. Both unbelievers and even negative believers. Because the people who spend their time studying the Word of God put these things to memory. You don't have to sit around and memorize your Bible, but there's no harm in that either. If you want to memorize certain sections, have at it. This was one of the things, even when we had prep school for young children, they had to memorize a verse every week. They had to, and I remember that was one of the things, even though I wasn't a believer, I was a little kid, but when I went to the Methodist church, you had to memorize your verse. You had to have they called them memory verses for that very reason. And so it doesn't hurt to memorize these things, to think about them. And this is part of the advantage of Bible class, is hearing some of these things over and over and over again until they become ingrained in us. the principles of the truth, which allow us to effectively live and navigate this devil's world and all that comes in it. Well, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And these are all responses to various things, but certainly can be responses to undeserved suffering. So maligning is the verbal sin that comes from the mental attitude of malice, hatred, bitterness, or resentment. It is forbidden as well. And people sometimes try to play semantic games. Titus 3:2. I don't have any malice. I just resent them. Well, that's kind of what it is. Malice, of course, involves more than just resentment. It involves the active desire to harm the person, if you can. Titus 3:2. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 1. Remind these believers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, the establishment chain of command, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for all men. And if you're under testing and attack and all of that, this is the challenge, to remain peaceful and gentle and all of that. And let God work it out. So seeking to intimidate the adversary by means of verbal threats is also forbidden. That is the way the cosmos operates. And when you watch believers and they're just reflecting what the cosmos does, that's not a good situation. There's areas where they are either ignoring God's word or don't know it or don't want to know it. And so acting like the cosmos doesn't serve us in any way, really. Acts 4:21. And of course, this is actually now the Jews, after they had been told to stop. Didn't we tell you in verse 18, didn't we command you not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus? And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Now, they put them on the horns of a dilemma there. They're religious leaders. If they say, well, no, God's will doesn't matter. Well, that puts them in a bad position. Our will is better than God's. Theoretically, they're supposed to be reflecting the will of God. But clearly, there's a conflict here between God's will and what they're doing. For Peter says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so when they had threatened them further, they let them go. They found no basis on which they could punish him. So on account of the people, because the people were all glorifying God, and this is one of the problems with the religious leaders. It's one of the problems with people today in general. They're too worried about what other people think. They're too worried about what people are saying on TikTok or Facebook or whatever else. Pete sent me an article, and I didn't, I should have probably forwarded it to everybody. I think I did, but the AI is now creating attacks against human beings. And, you know, you think, oh, well, it's Terminator. It's coming, Skynet. Well, we don't know. That's the problem. But every time a human being interacts with AI, they got your voice, they got your thoughts, they got everything, and it's their property then, from then on. And they can incorporate it into whatever they want. So I'm warning you, be careful about this stuff. It is dangerous, and they don't know what it's going to do. And the danger in the human race is everybody likes to jump on the bandwagon, the newest, latest thing, and I get that, but I would be careful with this one. And again, this is it's going to ruin the world one way or the other. They've already started in grade school, middle school, high school, college. They know that people aren't learning anymore. They're not forced to learn anymore. They are doing their work on their computer with AI in many cases. And that doesn't mean anything, because you haven't learned anything. And the goal, as I understand it, of teaching is to learn. I mean, I think that's what the teacher's there for, is to learn what it is they're teaching. So also here, Ephesians, oh no, chapter 9, verse 1, I missed one there, Acts 4:21, then 9:1. And this is Saul at his height, as it were. Saul of Tarsus, right before his conversion. Now Saul. Matter of fact, that was a clue on Jeopardy yesterday. What is the term for an experience that's life-changing? They wanted the Damascus Road, and that was one of the clues. So Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now Saul is an unbeliever, no doubt highly demonized, if not demon-possessed. And this idea that he's breathing this is the atmosphere, this is the air, and the environment in which he lived and thrived. And it was evil. It was violence. But again, this is one of the problems with religions. Religions sanction violence. Paul fully believed he was doing the will of God to kill believers. He's wrong, but he fully believed it. And so he did it with a good conscience. Well, that's the problem with religions. Christianity does not condone this at all, ever. It never says take your own revenge. It never says resort to violence. It says what? Put up the sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. So no, my disciples aren't going to fight. And we aren't going to threaten. And we aren't going to do all the things they do. We hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ as the remedy for all of man's problems. Certainly the remedy for the salvation of his soul at the minimum. So then he goes to the high priest and asks for letters so he can go to the synagogues at Damascus and find any of these people. He wanted them all. And then also Ephesians 6:9. Here in a specific context of masters and slaves, employees and employers, in this case we would apply this to the employer. Masters, do the same things for them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And you have the same master. And there is no partiality with him. So while you're the human master here on earth, or you're the employer, recognize there's a proper way in all of that to treat your employees. And threatening isn't part of it. Doesn't accomplish anything. But that's one of the easiest things when you're frustrated or maybe even being attacked. That's one of the quickest ways to respond is with threats. If this doesn't stop, you don't want to, like the Hulk, you don't want to make me angry. That kind of thing. So, Ephesians 6:9, also 1 Peter 2:23. Looking to Jesus, of course, as our example. In verse 21, he kind of begins the thought there. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, the perfect example of undeserved suffering. He did nothing to bring any violence, any anger, anything against himself, other than tell the truth of God that people didn't want to hear. But that's the problem with the light. The darkness hates it. People want to hide in the darkness because they think, if I can hide my sin, I'll be safe. And you're never safe from God, for one thing, because you can't hide your sin. As David said, where can I go and you're not going to be there? If I go to the highest of heights, if I go to the deepest of depths, the depths of the ocean, you're going to be there. Let's ask Jonah. God's always there and he always knows. So Jesus didn't do anything, again, that would have demanded anybody do anything to him. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He believed that God would make all this right in the end, that his undeserved suffering of dying on the cross, again, taking the sins of the world on himself, being separated from God for those 3 hours, was something that he figured God will make all this right, and he did. And we saw that in the Philippians passage in the great kenosis section. There. And so he exalted him, giving him a name above every name. And Jesus' faith rest was rewarded. But in the moment, it all looked horrible. It looked as though God had abandoned him. And he had momentarily for those 3 hours. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when he's hanging there on the cross, people are hollering at you, screaming at you, taunting you. Hey, come down from the cross. If you're the Messiah, show us something. And, you know, the first thing, you know, you might think is, hey, you go to hell. But Jesus was trying to keep him out of hell. He was fighting for another battle. And that was to keep the people out of hell. It's easy to respond verbally when you're pushed and all of that. But again, it starts in a mental attitude. And we have to have the willingness to endure suffering. And sometimes we're not willing, frankly. We're supposed to be, I know, I get that. But we have to work on these things because nobody's perfect at this. It would be nice if we were. So inappropriate overt responses to undeserved suffering, G here, include the following. One, seeking to harm the offender by physical means. This would include doing any type of physical harm to him, his family, his home, his property, possessions, animals, or anything else belonging to him. You have to look at your neighbor, and who is my neighbor, as Jesus said. And then he gave him the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So which one of these, he said, do you think proved to be a good neighbor? All the religious Jews who stayed away from the injured man or the one who helped him? So Genesis 4:23. This is the first one. Well, no, this wasn't the first murder, but here's a guy giving vent to the sin nature and full expression to his sin nature. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. And the arrogance of this guy, somebody, whatever did, whatever precipitated all this, we're not really ever told. Somebody wounding you results in your death. Well, that's a different thing. You've raised the ante here. A wound does not deserve death, obviously. So Exodus, also chapter 21. He who strikes a man so that he dies, he will surely be put to death, but not by the offended. This is the rule of the government. This is the leadership, and in their case, the judges who judged Israel. And this was all set up. Of course, Moses had a whole structure set up where the lower, easier cases, they would delegate those down, and then the difficult cases they would bring to Moses. But that's the job of the legal system. It's not the job of the individual to go out and get revenge. And I know that, like in the 70s and maybe even into the 80s, you know, those Dirty Harry type movies were very popular because you like at the end of it. There's just something satisfying about seeing the evil guy get it. And there's something nice about that. But then again, you don't want to take justice into your own hands. To see God's justice executed, that's one thing. Again, not to take your own revenge there is the issue. And also Proverbs 3:29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor. Well, again, people might ask, well, who is my neighbor? And of course, the reason they were asking that question was to try to wiggle around it. Well, my neighbor's got to be the guy that just lives next door. That's my neighbor. No, Jesus broadened this way beyond that. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. And do not contend with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. And don't envy a man of violence, and certainly do not choose his ways. These are all good pieces of advice, especially when under undeserved suffering and you may be tempted to want to do something inappropriate. I never have been. Of course I have. Everybody has. If we could respond to all this perfectly, that'd be great. I know we can't. But again, the more we know these things, the more we go over them, the more we ingrain these things into our thinking, the better we can become at it. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there for tonight and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information so that we may pull it up when we are under undeserved suffering. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.